Our first session has to do with Joseph Smith, the prophet, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. So I'd like to start off by going to a revised edition of the Dead Sea Scriptures by Dr. Gaster, who is expert in at least 29 different languages. And his fine book is one that I use when I teach this on a university level. This is the text that I normally use because he does such a fine job, and there's much available translated material in it. And in his revised book that came available about 60 days ago, he has some new translated material, one called The New Covenant. And the New Covenant is familiar to most Latter-day Saints. In fact, it's the New Covenant that we have spoken about so intensely in the 131st section of our Doctrine and Covenants, which goes on and enlarges that New Covenant to include celestial marriage, marriage for time and eternity, to enter into the new and everlasting covenant of that great sealing. In this particular translation of this document called the New Covenant, there's one paragraph that possibly could be interpreted to refer to things that have happened in our time. And one of the things that you should be familiar with tonight, as you will learn as I go along, the framework of time, the people who wrote and prepared these materials, some of their history is still only fragmentally known. And the reconstruction that we take from the text that I have here, and I have no Mormon books on the podium here. I'm going to use all non-Mormon texts. We'll quote as much as possible directly from the contents so that if someone says that isn't there, you can tell them you heard it read right from the document or from a person who is recognized as an expert on the subject. And in terms of the reconstruction we give you, we want to make sure that you realize that in one area like cave number four of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we only have 5% of the material. There's a great deal yet to be published, and anything can happen in terms of the origins and background and the peoples who have these documents, and so we're giving you tonight, in those instances, what might be available 1977 today. I have 30 books on their way to me that I know that will contain new material, and I'll revise my lectures correspondingly. But for the purpose of LDS people, you will see the evident similarities to our doctrine, which we claim to be a restoration, and that's primarily the purpose of sharing this with you tonight. On the third session this evening, we'll have a 15-minute summary of what takes 30 hours to give in detail on a regular basis. The Dead Sea Scrolls takes an entire semester. We'll give you a summary of 50 minutes. And the Nag Hammadi, we only have 40% of the material available at the present time. And when the other 60% of the material becomes available to us, anything could be in the contents thereof. So now let's go through with that preamble to this covenant document translated by Dr. Gaster, a very fine Catholic scholar. How about, in the time of thy good pleasure, thou wilt again choose unto thyself a people? For thou hast remembered thy covenant, and thou wilt make them to be set apart unto thee as an holy thing distinct from all the peoples, and thou wilt renew thy covenant unto them with a show of glory. Could there be a more glorious evidence of a restoration than on that particular spring day in 1820 to have the Father and the Son personally to initiate this dispensation in glory? Now, maybe that's not what it's referring to, but you can see the parallel there as we go along. And with the words of thy Holy Spirit, with works of thy hand, and with a book of thy right hand, revealing unto them both the basic origins of glory and the heights of eternity, and thou wilt appoint for them a faithful shepherd, a faithful prophet, one who will be lowly. And that was the end of that particular document. It was a fragment. And there's possibilities there, as we will find as we go along with some of the text. Now, there's four things there that might be of interest to a Latter-day Saint, and we might find some reason to be stimulated. A covenant will be renewed that had been had before. It'll be renewed with a show of glory, and there'll be additional words added, script of thy right hand. There'll be a revelation, and there'll be substance in that revelation concerning our basic origins and the glory from the heights of eternity from which we came. And thou wilt appoint a faithful prophet. Now, there's been no faithful prophet appointed in 2,000 years, except one, and those who followed after him, Joseph Smith the prophet, and the living prophets today. So let's see if we can find some other evidences as we go along here. another very fine scholar, one of the recognized ones in the field of Dr. Pitzmyer. And since we're dealing with him directly, received a new book of his dealing with the tools of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he says this: the student who undertakes to study the Dead Sea Scrolls soon realizes the vastness of this modern aspect of biblical study. And if I try to speak rather rapidly, it's because there's so much material to cover, brothers and sisters. Please listen attentively. And if I lose you once in a while, don't be worried. I'd rather give you 100 things and you remember 10 than give you 10 things and you never knew there was another 90. All right? And even with 100 things, there's another 1,000. So the bearing of the discovery of these texts on the technical study of the Bible is far from having been exploited. To some, the topic of the Dead Sea Scrolls may be old hat. But when one realizes that we're still waiting for the publication of 95% of the texts from Qumran Cave 4 alone, then it is evident that much important material is still to be brought to light, and that the full bearing of this remarkable manuscript discovery on the text of the Old and New Testament is still to be worked out. Many are the aspects of the study of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which include every book of the Old Testament except the book of Esther, over 1,000 identifiable texts, 440 we never knew about before. K4 had 10,000 identifiable documents in fragmental form. We only have 5% of the documents translated so far. All right, then Dr. Pitzmyer will tell us a little bit about some of those little fragments. Let's go to his particular book, which is a rather fascinating story to tell you how I get some of these books. A fragment had been found in Cave 4 and had been interpreted by Dr. Starkey. And a Mormon who would have read that particular interpretation would have got stimulated right off, and then he'd got surprised. Because it starts off by saying, "I shall send you Elijah before," which is obvious an allusion, of course, to Malachi, and that's where we'd respond. But it doesn't really refer to Malachi, and it isn't referring to that particular episode that we would all go back to. Dr. Pitzmyer says Starkey's remarks about the cryptic fragment from Qumran Cave 4 mentioning the send of Elijah before are tantalizing. And then in what he's reconstructed, if what he says is true, says Dr. Pitzmyer, then this tiny fragment preserves the earlier hint of a late Jewish belief in Elijah as the forerunner of the Messiah. Starkey identifies him with the eschatological prophet. You see, among the Jews, and I'm going to go back to some texts on that, there is among them in certain circles a direct knowledge of a forerunner to the Messiah, to whom Elijah would appear on Passover Day. Starkey identifies this particular fragment in here Elijah is going to appear to with the eschatological prophet, and in the same context speaks of the Essene or the Qumran people of the Pompeian period, that would be about 61 B.C., expecting their only Messiah and his forerunner. Now, in that little fragment, and as Starkey and Pitzmyer are bringing out, there was in the late Jewish period of time, even before the time of Christ, and today among some of the Jews, as an entire book now discusses it, called He That Cometh, the expectation there would be a prophet who would come before the Messiah, to whom Elijah would appear. Now remember, on the banks there of the Jordan, they rushed out of the city of Jerusalem, and they came up to John. They said, "John, are you the prophet? Are you the one who's going to come before the Messiah?" John says, "No, I'm not that prophet. He's not that particular prophet." "Well, then, are you the Messiah?" "No, I'm not the Messiah. John was someone else. He was a forerunner, all right, coming in the office of an Elias. But he was not that prophet who was to come. And since there's been no other Messiah come since the time of the Christ, then the forerunner was yet to come." Then in another fragment from the same cave, Dr. Pitzmyer makes a translation. This excites me. My son brought it to my attention. And I have two sons that often speak on these documents as well. And sometimes they learn more than I do. But this talks about this eschatological prophet to come. See if we can identify the prophet from some of these things here. In his youth, this prophet who will be the forerunner of the Messiah, he will become like a man who does not know anything until the time when he shall be skilled in three books. Then he will become wise and will be endowed with discretion, and visions will come to him upon his knees and with his fathers and his forefathers. Life and old age, and with him there will be a counsel and prudence. He will know the secrets of man, and his wisdom will go forth to all the peoples, and he will know the secrets of all living things. All of their calculations against him will come to naught, although the opposition of all living beings will be great. But his calculations will succeed because he is the elect of God. His birth and the very spirit of his breath and his calculations will exist
forever.
Now, is there anything there that might be attributed to a prophet to come? Is there anything in the life of Joseph Smith that might be interpreted that in his youth he'll become like a man who does not know anything? Less than 13 months total education for that young man, and he's left us 1,800 pages of materials and diaries and actual scriptures that he states were given to him directly by the Lord, and 500 pages of Mesoamerican history. Was he skilled in three books? Did he have visions on his knees? Did the calculations of people against him rise in great opposition? Absolutely. In his calculations, however, will succeed. Then we go to another series of 13 other documents, some Samaritan and some other sources. These were compiled in part by a Jewish professor that edits these scrolls, Dr. Schoenfield. And in his book, he brings out such things as this. In the Testament of Benjamin, after being blessed and embraced by Jacob, Joseph of old is blessed further. In thee shall be fulfilled the prophecy of heaven, which says that the blameless one shall be defiled for lawless men, and the sinless one shall die for godless men. And here in this Testament of Benjamin, found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have this information concerning a blessing given by Jacob upon Joseph, referring to a prophet who was going to come who would be blameless and be defiled by lawless men. In another document, there's a strong thread of a tradition of a personality. This personality emerges, a stream descending from blessings surrounding Joseph of old, lost until the recent discoveries were made. Most of the documents I'm reading from right now were practically vanished by the 2nd century A.D. In the Shira Yatima, there's a reference made to the friends of Moses of the last days, who are elect ones. Remember in that Dead Sea Scroll fragment, the elect ones? Who have been chosen of God from all nations. In the Yom El-Din and other Samaritan texts is the hope of the advent of the Tahib, the Restorer. Among the Samaritans, there's even a doctrine of a prophet who would come called the Restorer. Like Moses, he would be the promise, and he's made to perform certain functions, one of which he would inaugurate the era of the return of God's favor to Israel. Did Joseph Smith ever return God's favor to Israel? October the 24th, Sunday morning on the Mount of Olives, a man shaken by a year and a half of traveling across the continent of Europe, and he said he had been a little better off. His only complaint, he didn't have enough snails to eat. Sits down and writes out a prayer for the dedication for the land of Jerusalem for the return of the Jews. That was Elder Hyde, a Jewish prophet, a Jewish apostle, prophet of the Lord, ordained by Joseph Smith, or confirmed by Joseph Smith, and in the confirmation, Joseph told him that he would be the one who would go to Israel to dedicate the land for the Jews, and 10 years later, he left. Now, I have some more to talk about that when we talk about the Book of Mormon tonight. Then it goes on. He will be a prophet, a priest, and a king. In the promise to Phinehas, another document, the seed hidden during the turning away of God's favor. For a 2,000-year period, during God's favor being turned away from the people, will be brought back by God to perform their office. In the testaments of the 12 patriarchs, found some among the Dead Sea Scrolls, the coming man will renew the law in the power of the Most High and will be a restorer of priesthood. In the Zadik Gamur, this person will be well versed in the law, be a prophet, and the Holy Spirit will dwell in him from his childhood until the day of his death, which will be at the hands of lawless men. Tradition has attached itself to one of the names in keeping with a well-established cycle, who is described as one who will carry out the will of God. In another book, The Ascension of Isaiah, another reference is given to this personality. And in another book, he's called the Just. Now, these legends of this personality attach itself to most any martyred persons at times who seem to fit them, surrounding his legendary aspects. The memory of this legend was strong, says Dr. Schoenfield, in the 2nd century before Christ, and created both legends and prophecies to be fulfilled in the last days. And then the legends and the documents were lost after the 1st century. Now it deals with a suffering Messiah figure, a future prophet to come. In another place, there's information containing this legend of the Ben Berechiah, the vision of Enoch, the wisdom of Solomon, the Talmud, the life of John the Baptist, actually illustrate the function of this personality to come. Here are the common features of these more than 15 documents. He would be filled with the Holy Ghost from his youth, filled in three books. He'd be a priest and a prophet and restore priesthood. He would gather out the elect from all the nations, restore God's favor to the Jews, and then he'd be killed by lawless men with another. His blood would cry for vengeance from the ground before the destruction of Jerusalem. And his name in these documents is Joseph. Maybe he is Joseph the prophet. There is no one else in 6,000 years of history of the world that in all details fits these documents. Now, the interesting thing is in the Book of Mormon, and in the inspired version of Genesis, Joseph Smith wrote these things. In the 50th chapter of Genesis, and I had never heard a non-Mormon criticize this situation. I never heard it discussed from the pulpit. Cleon Skousen has it in his first volume of the Book of Mormon Treasuries. He points out two quotes I did not give from Klausner, who refers to this. And again, a seer will I raise up out of the fruits of thy loins. This is the blessing given by Jacob on the hand of Joseph. And unto him will I give power to bring forth my word unto the seed of thy loins. And that seer will I bless, and his name shall be called Joseph, and it shall be after the name of his father. For the thing of which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand shall bring my people unto salvation. And that's an inspired version by Joseph Smith. In 1830 to 1838, when he made those insertions, did he ever know that 17 documents or more would preserve that same witness, blessing, a testimony, and then really give him the details of his life? And I think Joseph Smith, when he gave that, the Lord withheld how he would die. That's the only thing missing from the Book of Mormon account and from the account in Genesis is the fact that he had to be killed by lawless men with another, his blood would cry for vengeance from the ground. Then there's another source, however, that really cinches it. Now, Joseph Smith had the audacity to tell us, and we share this with each other, that we're from Ephraim. And when I was doing this research on the prophet Joseph Smith and these parallels that possibly could be aligned with him, two things had to be certified then. Did Elijah appear to Joseph Smith, and did he appear on Passover Day, and was he from Ephraim? And that confirmation, of course, was a difficult one to arrive at. And the third one that I might bring up also, was there among the Jews a tradition of the prophet and that he was also from Ephraim? Then in a book that was published, I have a copy of it up here, it's called He That Cometh by Mal Winkle. In a chapter on the National Messiah, here are four additional things that can refer now, perhaps, to our prophet. One of which confirms the thing I just mentioned. It is also characteristic, first, that the messianic interpretation of the servant of the Lord is only one among several rabbinic interpretations. Second, it is never taken far enough to produce a unified conception. And third, that this interpretation was very often applied to the forerunner of the Messiah who would come from Ephraim and his sufferings and death. Then over another, throughout the rabbinic literature, therefore, it is taken for granted that the Messiah is unique and that he is eternal. If this is but seldom explicitly stated, for the most part, by contrast with the forerunner, Ben Joseph, who falls in conflict. And in order to emphasize the difference between these two figures, the forerunner and the Messiah, the reason is that what is taken for granted does not need to be expressed. We can readily understand, therefore, why the rabbis sometimes attribute to the Messiah an ideal pre-existence. And then they border on some of the things there concerning the Mormon doctrines. And then the thought of the Messiah as an eternal being in an eternal kingdom was still prevalent among the Jews after the time of Christ. Now, the forerunner, who is the Ben Berechiah Joseph, who would come before the Messiah himself, was to receive Elijah. Elijah appeared to Joseph Smith on Passover Day, April the 3rd, 1836. Then the only other thing was more evidence concerning this Ephraim trend. Among the students of mythology, as well as Indo-European languages, there is a new book called The Norse Gods by Dumézil, a French writer. And in there, he makes some rather interesting assertions. He says, I resist this. What was he resisting? He has traced the linguistic origins and certain traditions and myths of the Scandinavian people from Iceland to Norway all the way back through Europe to south of the Caspian Sea in the Mesopotamian Valley areas. The Indo-European migrations, he said, which took place many hundreds of years before the time of the Christian era, included such doctrines in the embrace in which they went through there as a council of three, an inner conclave of three, a council of 12. This is 400 to 500 years before Christ. And there are 31 specific parallels in the ancient mythologies of the Elder Edda, of the Icelandic people, and the Norwegians and the Danish all preserved now, and they've been worked out by my brother who was in the Danish mission. He was spent 4.5 years in Europe, and the parallels are explicit. And Dumazel simply says he resists the interpretation, but it's there, that they would lay hands upon their young men to make them gods, and the whole account of the preexistence, and how there was a father who had 3 sons, one who was to become a devil, another a testator, another to be assassinated for his fellow men. And all of these things are rather fascinating. And the doctrine, of course, the interpretation is that we have always been claiming for 146 years that we were immigrants coming from the area south of the Baltic, the Caspian Sea area and the Black Sea, that we did migrate across the European areas, and that we did find our homeland in the northern territories, and that most of us, are heirs to the gifts and blessings of Ephraim that have been dispersed. Now, some of you are from Manasseh and a few other places, because the gathering was to be also in the area of other descendants of Joseph as well. I think, therefore, you've gotten a pretty good picture in terms of some of these documents, that the Dead Sea Scrolls have some pertinent things to say about our restoration, about our time. Let's go on to a few more things now, because while these do refer to a prophet to come, the Ben Berechiah Joseph, and the legend of the Ben Berechiah Joseph, there are other things that help confirm Joseph Smith as a prophet. Here's what Dr. Cross says, one of the individuals continually working with the scrolls, and his new book on biblical texts in the Qumran appeared to hear recently. He says, the discovery of manuscripts in the wilderness of Judah has stimulated a period of unparalleled activity and progress in the study of the biblical text. What had appeared for a long time, for a long while, to be secure limits to the field of textual criticism has disappeared. New positions and new theories, especially the early history of the biblical text, have emerged from first interpretations of a mountain of textual data extracted from the ancient scrolls. He says, so radical has been the change in our understanding and outlook that the field is in flux, if not in chaos. The older handbooks surveying the field of Bible and textual criticism are hopelessly obsolete. He's one of the finest scholars in that area. And, of course, what he's saying there, that there's been so much emerged from these Dune documentary discoveries, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that everything now has to be re-evaluated. Since 1964, for example, the Catholic Church has been issuing a series of encyclicals. Those, as you know, are rather interesting. But the heading on two of them will be rather appealing to LDS people. And one of the sections of the encyclicals in 1964, it says, every member a missionary. And in another one, it talks about revelation again. Since 1966, there's been a suppression of some of the Dead Sea Scroll documents that Dr. Nibley has been writing up in the Ensign under the Lost Book of Enoch. And now that Enochian material, fragments from the Dead Sea Scrolls on the Book of Enoch, which will again confirm much of our priesthood and background, restoration of many of the Doctrine and Covenants sections, will appear this next 60 days after being held back for nearly 12 years. Dr. Nibley has introduced us to it in what he has prepared in the Ensign. Now let's see what else we can come up with here. Joseph Smith, then, was the recipient of a restoration. The restoration, he claimed, and maybe we can go to the Book of Mormon and get a little idea of a couple of points here. I'd like to encourage you to do like I do. Here's a particular Book of Mormon that I use. I have 7 of them that I work with. And you notice that I have little tabs. Some of you who are close, all these little tabs along the book, this little tiny tab you can fold in and make a note, these are new discoveries confirming the Book of Mormon, all those little tabs. Tonight, I'll talk about 8 or 9 of them, and there's about 100 there. Then down on the bottom, I have other little tabs. These are things that could be anachronisms. Joseph Smith, writing in 1829, he could have easily said, sure, there was a church before the time of Christ. No one could prove it, and that they called them saints before the time of Christ. And that there was a gospel in the same vein that he was going to restore. 1829, he's still a young man, and none of the revelations that would be in the Doctrine and Covenants had yet really began. Well, maybe the first 15, but they were individual, not doctrinal, not organizational. They were to come. 1829, Joseph Smith here, in this particular 500-page book now, puts himself way out on a limb. But with confidence, he says, the non-Mormons are going to find the documents that are going to prove this all true. And they're going to prove other things. Let's just go to 1 or 2 here and see exactly what we might refer to. For example, when he was just getting started, on page 16 of the Book of Mormon, he makes a statement of this kind, or he translates it. If he fabricated this, he was certainly a greater genius than anyone's ever attributed to him. And it came to pass after my father had spoken these words, Nephi speaking, he spoke unto my brethren concerning the gospel. The gospel which should be preached among the Jews, and also concerning the dwindling of the Jews in unbelief. He says three things here. The Jews are going to receive the gospel, and then they are going to have it and dwindle in unbelief.
And then he says what the gospel is going to be, that they will have. Joseph Smith then, in the next 18 years, or next 14 years, gives us a whole tremendous organization called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and he calls this the gospel. In the primitive church and in five previous dispensations, and in his day there was no such evidence available to him that any such gospel or doctrines he was to teach had ever been taught. And then what did he restore? Well, one of the things that he restored was a total organization. And let's see now if the Dead Sea Scrolls give us any information. Now, the scrolls themselves cover a period of 200 years before the time of Christ to 70 A.D. And maybe a little brief summary of the people as we now understand them. And remember, this understanding could change in a matter of months. It seems that we can say with some degree of confidence that somewhere between 150 to 176 years before Christ, that a group of priests were depossessed and cast out into the desert in the wilderness area near the Dead Sea. Now, these priests, as a man by the name of Wingren has to say, and maybe we can use him a little bit, he gives us a nice, beautiful summary. These priests were from the temple itself. Usurpers had entered into the temple. You see, the adversary was laying the foundation. Everything was happening in the pre-existent world. Christ was getting ready to come down. Fulfilled prophecy and everything. So 200 years before the time of Christ, the best thing to do is get rid of the righteous priests. Either exile them or kill them. So out into the desert, they were exiled, thinking they might die there. False priests now usurped the priesthood so they could be in office when Christ was on the earth and crucify him. But the true priests, the sons of Zadok, tried to reconstruct their entire situation and understand their predicament. After 20 years of prayer, according to one document, to one man called Asaph, whose name you should remember, because it means Joseph. And the reason why some of these Dead Sea Scrolls had some of these apparent legends and parallels is they thought perhaps the leader of this community may have been the Joseph who was going to come and be the forerunner. But he died of old age. See, he wasn't killed with another by lawless men, and his blood didn't cry for vengeance from the ground. So they couldn't consider him to be the Joseph to come, even though he was a forerunner. And we'll quote from Donnelly in a moment. So this group of priests went into the desert, and after 20 years of prayer, revelation was given to them. And it's interesting to state in one of the documents that to a young man, this young man Asaph, as Dr. Schoenfield points out in his book, Secrets of the Dead Sea Scrolls, young Asaph has written a document himself, and he says, "O God, I give thanks unto thee, for thou didst appear unto me face to face like veritable dawn." And translating the anthropomorphic appearance of deity into the Dead Sea Scrolls has been a struggle among many Christian churches. And you can understand why, because they've avoided it for 2,000 years. Then he was told he would have that which had been had five times before and to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Donnelly, another Catholic scholar, here's what he says about that man. "Undoubtedly, one of the most sensational discoveries of Qumran is the revelation of the existence of one of the great religious figures in the history of humanity. Very little is known of his life, and it is difficult to fix exact dates. We know that he came from a circle of faithful priests, that a revelation was made to him, and that he ran into violent opposition, that he was maltreated, and eventually sent into exile." Now, two things about the teacher of righteousness are remarkable. The first is the depth of his religious experience. The second, however, is rather extraordinary, because even with all the attributes of his religious experience, it only make him a nice religious figure. But the second thing was extraordinary. Dr. Donnelly says, "A revelation was made known to him concerning the fact that the messianic days proclaimed by the prophets had arrived, and that the Messiah was near. And he inaugurated a new interpretation of Scripture." Now, what is amazing is that the prophecy and this man's teachings were verified exactly. Thus, between the great prophets of the Old Testament and John the Baptist, he emerges as a new link in the preparation for the advent of Christ. He is, as Michaud writes, one of the great figures of Israel's prophetic tradition. Donnelly, I'm quoting from him all of this, "It is amazing that he remained so unknown for so long. Now that he is known, the question arises as to what we're to do about this knowledge. It is a question that is posed to the Jews. This great Jew announced the imminent coming of the Messiah some years before the birth of Christ. Furthermore, the question is put to Christians, how to contest the authenticity of such a message which they claim has been fulfilled." And Donahue continues, why does not this message then form part of an inspired scripture? This is the true mystery of the teacher of righteousness, he says. And Joseph Smith on page 24 and 25 and 27 of the Book of Mormon said the records would be hid up and that Gentiles, non-Mormons, would find them. And they would find not only the records that would prove the Jews had the gospel at one time, but they would find the rest of the writings of the 12 apostles. And they would find evidence that would convince the world that Jesus is the Christ. And then they would find evidence that would prove the Book of Mormon and other things. Well, I think we have a trickle, but we haven't got the avalanche yet. That will come. Now go back to this Jewish group that were cast out into the desert. Here's what this particular expert, Dr. Ringstorff, states. First of all, he rejects the Essene theory that the Qumran people were Essenes. Now that's not really, everybody doesn't agree upon that. There may have been Essenes that were apostatized from this group that Philo and Josephus refers to, because there's another study now that points out something about the Essenes that confirms Joseph Smith again. He says, we're now obliged to define the origin of the library. Having now learned a lot about it, we must attempt to do so. He says, here are some of the characteristics of the library. It is a Jewish library. It is a library which obviously has its center in the canonical Holy Scriptures of Judaism, because every canonical book of the Jews was in this library. But in addition, it contains, besides biblical writings, writings devoted to the exposition of the biblical books, commentaries, and abundance of other literature also, some of it already known, some entirely new to us, including apocalyptic, which is prophetic, and paranetic works, as well as an entirely new kind of writing, namely such as we have to do with building up and securing a communal life in the Spirit, a whole new organization, a whole new type of structure. There were also, he says, Greek translations of the biblical and post-biblical books. The Septuagint was there. And there was many Samaritan texts as well. So that this particular library was comprehensive, rejecting none of the things that other Jewish groups tended to do so at that time. He says, we can and must now add the following point to this library. As well as leather manuscripts, there are many papyrus manuscripts, especially from Cave 6 and in Cave 7, 9 different fragments now being hotly contested. One of the most hotly debated situation is these fragments, which are New Testament in origin. There's material from Titus and Timothy and James and the Gospel of Mark. There's a special book that was just published this fall by a person working on it, and it's being hotly debated because that would mean that the Gospel of Mark was in circulation before 65 A.D. and that the letters of Paul were also in circulation in this particular area, which deal with the office of a bishop in this particular area. And it throws out then lots of other of the ancient books and the writings of modern people who try to say that the Gospels were not written by the men whom have been reported to us, but they were rather written sometime later, maybe before the century or even after. So there's a real contest going on there. So now Cave 6 has also yielded a genealogical tree of priests. And Cave 4, even a whole group of manuscripts dealing with the turn of office of the priestly families in association with the calendar, and particularly with a calendar of festivals, as well as with non-literary texts in the form of lists of persons, genealogies, and priestly offices, and all of these things, rather peculiar. And Mormon would be very comfortable in that library for sure. And from Cave 3, there were 2 copper scrolls, 8 feet of copper scrolls. Well, who ever heard that the ancients wrote on copper? Prior to the time of the Book of Mormon, when Joseph Smith brought forth the Book of Mormon, he was criticized for his naivety to claim that the ancients ever wrote on such materials. And then, among the Dead Sea Scrolls, the copper scroll itself was an inventory of the treasure of the temple, over $200 million in gold and silver bullion and frankincense and myrrh, and the particulars of the hiding places of incense vessels, and most of the accoutrements of the temple. So no one would normally have those books except the temple priests. And then the function and use of these devices, including the incense itself. So his conclusion is, what we have to rediscovered is a library, the library of the temple. And the men who had it have been depossessed and kicked into the desert. And they may be, as they claim, true descendants of Zadok, the priest during the time of David. At any rate, this is now the particular favorite of who these people may have been. And then they may have been attacked, these people. They built up a community of 5,000 people. And they had a beautiful edifice, a building that was rather fascinating and interesting. I had occasion to be there. I photographed President Paulson of the Finnish Mission and his wife sitting in the lowest part of this structure, which was an interesting fountain-type thing. Two people could stand as witnesses, and it was large enough for baptisms to occur. Joseph Smith stated that baptism in all dispensations, and the Book of Mormon reaffirms it, had been by immersion, and that the Holy Ghost, or the Spirit, and the laying on of hands accompanied that activity and that effort. And that is one of the basic restorations of the church. So let's go to Dr. Black, one of the great experts on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and let's see what he has rediscovered among the scrolls in regard to baptism. There's a number of things here we'll use from Dr. Black. Baptism was by total immersion, and we are here confronted with a ritual admitting an initiate or a neophyte on repentance by a bath, by total immersion. All these ceremonies, including perhaps the renewal of the covenant, may have taken place in the general convention or a meeting of the group at Qumran. We have thus a significant point of contact with the New Testament in its general presentation of the baptism of John as a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, John the Baptist began his activity and work just 6.5 miles from this community. There's a whole book that's been written on his life and a number of other short studies that now they conclude he was a member of this community. And when the angel said, "Now go, go do the thing that you were foreordained to do, to baptize the Messiah." And so John went up about 6 miles, and there he began to do his baptismal activity, preaching, "Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand." And then, of course, upon query, he kept talking about the individual to come who he wasn't even worthy to untie his sandal. And then it goes on here. The discovery that the Qumran sect practiced such baptismal rites is really nothing new. So too did most Jewish sects in the New Testament period. Now, this sometimes is not understood, but there were 32 different Jewish sects at the time of Christ. Many of them did practice baptism by immersion. But here's what Dr. Black says. What is new is that these rites were practiced in relation to a movement of repentance, of entry into a new covenant and a new covenanted Israel in preparation for the impending divine judgment. And the entry into the covenant and to the community was by public confession of sins. And only those individuals who were presented to the community and they raised their hands were absorbed into the community. Now we can go a little bit further. Dr. Cross brings us right up against some of the essentials there. So we have a baptism, but in what way is it related to the gifts and the Spirit and things of that kind, and the covenant and the gifts of the Spirit? Dr. Cross makes these various succinct remarks. They understood this new covenant to be at once the renewed old covenant and the eternal covenant to be established at the end of days, precisely in the New Testament sense. And that's the sense Joseph Smith said he restored it to us. The great covenant, the new and everlasting covenant, is the old covenant, restored now in our time. And then in referring to the Holy Ghost, there's several parts here. The Prince of Light, or the Spirit of Truth, is appointed, according to the Essenes or Qumran, as a helper to all the children of light. It is derived from the complex of ideas. His function described as to witness, to intercede, to speak, yet not his own authority, has always been puzzling. But now in the light of the new material and parallels, we understand the title and vocation of the Advocate Spirit for the first time with clarity. And the Spirit was received by the laying on of hands. In fact, there's a document here that refers to the laying on of hands, healing through the laying on of hands in the Dead Sea Scroll, and the same document refers to the gift of priesthood by the same process. Dr. Schubert, who has written on the documents in Vienna, points out that we understand that in the light of the Dead Sea Scrolls that the Aaronic priesthood is subservient to the Melchizedek priesthood. And that's something Joseph Smith restored to us in section 20 and 107 of the Doctrine and Covenants, that same rule. Now, in rather rapid series, here are some other things. Joseph Smith said the Jews had the gospel. Does this sound like they may have had a gospel similar to our own? First, restoration by prayer, then by direct revelation, an organization, a congregational approval, and then they called themselves actually by the name of a church. Dr. DuPont Somner actually states in his translation of the materials that they called themselves a church, in the same sense in the New Testament. In the Christian church, just as in the Qumran church, the essential rite is a sacred meal. When the first of the bread was presented to the priest, a blessing was placed upon the bread and the water. And Dr. Gasher says this is not the Christian sacrament because there's not the slightest suggestion that they are the blood and body of Christ. Yet 200 years before the time of Christ, there was a community that had a rite of expectation concerning the Messiah and a Eucharist or sacrament of bread and water. And Joseph Smith said that the true order sacrament has been had in each dispensation. In the inspired version, he says, Melchizedek being the priest of the Most High God, he break bread and blessed it and gave to Abraham. And that'll be found, if you want to study it, in the book by Milner Hunter on Gospel to the Ages. Now, he goes on and states also here that the community itself, at the head of the community, there was an overseer, the bishop. A bishop before the time of Christ, 200 years before Christ. In another place, he says, on the other hand, it appears that in addition to the inspectors of each camp, an inspector of all camps is to be recognized, the bishop of bishops. So that in this community, there was a presiding bishop and a bishop. And in the scrolls themselves, the Seric scroll, it refers to a whole series of organizational practices parallel to our own. For example, in the document, in the council of the community there shall be 12 and 3 priests who are perfect in all that has been revealed. A council of 3, a high priest who are true witnesses, and a conclave of 12, a group of 15, 200 years before Christ. And in another place it says, only the sons of Aaron shall have authority in matters of law and property. Another area, a most holy abode belongs to Aaron, and only a son of Aaron could be a bishop. The parallels to Mormonism are rather explicit there. So there was then a council of 3, a council of 12, presiding bishop, bishops, 3 in the Godhead, a sacrament. We'll come back to the Godhead in the baptism, the Book of Mormon part tonight. Baptism by immersion, remission of sins, a new covenant. Tithing was paid to the bishop. He was the one who interviewed for baptism. They baptized between the age of 8 and 9, and adults only after a year. They even excommunicated those who violated their law, and they disfellowshipped and would not permit them the sacrament if they broke other laws and were not permitted to take their rank among the priesthood. There's a theology of history, doctrine of translation we'll talk about later under the Book of Mormon, the restoration in the last days, and the world will be destroyed by fire. Laying on of hands, and in one of the documents it even talks about the Urim and Thummim being possessed by the brethren of the community. One document refers to a young man waking up early in the morning, and he has damned himself. He says, I am condemned, I am damned, I revealed a new name in the key word. And perhaps among the most succinct doctrines of all in the Dead Sea Scrolls is this statement. I think it's the most beautiful statement concerning our own teachings, temple endowment, we've ever found. Those who abide the Spirit, that's Ruach, translated by Martin Luther as Holy Ghost, into English it becomes Holy Ghost. These are the counsels of the Holy Spirit for the sons of truth, peace and healing. But they shall bear seed with all everlasting blessings and eternal rejoicing in the victorious life of eternity, and have a crown of glory together with garments of majesty, and dwell in eternal light. I think it's very plain to you there what that's suggesting. Nibley uses this particular text, the Seric Scroll, as an appendice on his Egyptian endowment books, Joseph, the Message of Joseph Smith Papyri. There are other things here that refer to such notables as Melchizedek, information concerning him found in some of our songs, the tradition of the mountain, Elohim, the council, and then patriarchal blessings, the whole doctrine of Satan. All of these things are contained in the scrolls. Now, we only have a few more minutes left before that tape will be finished, and so I need to get one or two more points over to you. Joseph Smith restored to us the nature and character of deity, Father and his anointed one, and the Holy Ghost. Dr. Vermish, one of the great writers on the scrolls, states that he made known, God did, his Holy Spirit unto them through his anointed one. Father made known his Holy Spirit unto them through his anointed one. God chose them not from the beginning of the world, but before. And he knew all of the epochs and all that would befall at the appointed year, time of years, all the years of the world. And in each epoch, he raised up for himself men called by name, that they might people the face of the universe with their seed. And to them was revealed all this material in expectation of the coming of the Messiah. He refers to 9 different documents. And in one place, God is referred to being the Lord of Spirits in 50 different places. And another place, he's referred to as the God of the gods, Prince of the gods, the Most High, the King of the Honored Ones, Lord of every spirit, ruler over all works. My favorite is that he secureth through his plan the doctrine that there was a plan divinely followed for all man, and without him nothing is done, confirming Alma in 1 Nephi and many others. The doctrine of the devil is replete to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and how his time is appointed. And behind him the gates of eternity finally will be closed. He's the Prince of Spirits, Belial's adversary. He is the adversary, the tempter, and the seducer, the angel of darkness, the prince of evil spirits. He's called Satan, the angel of enmity. All of these things Joseph Smith restored to us as a prophet, truly confirmed in these ancient documents and these ancient doctrines. Now, some of the pertinent aspects of the Dead Sea Scrolls will be discussed during the Book of Mormon period a little later this evening. One or two other items here might be of interest to you, especially since the men are studying in the Melchizedek priesthood pertinent material. Dr. Fitzmyer says things such as this after having studied some fragments that came out of one of the caves. You were a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, God's appointment of the risen royal son as a possessor of the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek, and God's son endowed with the universal and everlasting royal dominion. These are words pertinent to Mormonism, and they are arriving at these expressions and these doctrines in a rather unique manner. And they don't understand them as we do, and many of these people don't understand maybe these teachings as we do, but you can see that the parallels and the semantics of the doctrines will lead these individuals eventually to realize that a restoration has occurred. In fact, dealing with Melchizedek, God is called the God who walks upright. Elohim has taken his stand in the assembly in the midst of the gods. And in the Doctrine and Covenants 121 says, and the great God of all the gods brought forth the gods in council. And we were witnesses of that council. We subscribed to the plan, and here we are. Take your throne in the heights. Let God judge the peoples. And how long shall you judge unjustly? And in another place, Melchizedek shall exact the vengeance of judgments of God, and from him the hands of Satan, or Belial, from the hands of all the spirits of his lot, and all the eternal gods are for the help of Melchizedek. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the herald proclaiming peace, the herald of good, proclaiming salvation and saying to Zion, your God is king. And the interpretation has to do with the mountains, and the herald is the one anointed with the Spirit, about whom Daniel spoke, proclaiming salvation. This is what is written about him. Your Elohim is king. The establisher of the covenant are those who turn away from walking in the path of the people. And just before his death, Joseph Smith, in the great King Paul's discourse, actually made that statement. Elohim is king, the great and exalted God of eternity, and we should turn away from the walking in the path of the people. Recognize the prophet has spoken in our time. For 146 years we've been stealing the thunder of these ancient documents. Much is yet to be found, of course. And what you should be praying about is that the gospel, you should get a testimony the gospel is true. These parallels and everything may stimulate you a little bit, but you should be drawing your resources of knowledge and the confirmation the church is true from the witness of the Spirit. I don't believe I could understand half of the things I'm reading to you tonight, or even have detected them if I hadn't read a great deal of the church books that are available. It may come as a shock to you, but the church is absolutely true. It is absolutely true. And in the few moments we've been together, I try to give you some confirmation concerning the prophet himself. But Joseph Smith is and was the great prophet, second only to the Christ in terms of the significance to the salvation of men. But may you get a personal testimony of Joseph Smith, and when you get that testimony, keep it in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.